We're in a series of messages right now looking at people in the Bible that had problems like ours. But so far we've looked at characters that every single one of you have probably heard of before and read stories that probably most of us grew up reading in church together. Joseph, David, Samson, Daniel. So today I've got a surprise for you. We're going to look at a dark horse. I want you to meet a man that most of you have probably never heard of. Very few of you, in fact. Mephibosheth. I want you to say it with me. We'll have that out of the way. So when people at work say, what was the message on, you'll be ready. Mephibosheth. Let's say it three times fast. Mephibosheth. 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 See, the Bible's full of tough names, isn't it? Names like Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, my all-time favorite in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, Mahershalal-Hashbaz. Yeah. Can you imagine naming your son Mahershalal-Hashbaz? See, right now, our worship leader and our youth pastor's wives are both pregnant. And I want to humbly suggest that one of them take Mephibosheth and one of them take Mahershalal-Hashbaz. And I'll leave you ladies to sort it out who gets who. But as you sort it out, you might want to know that Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. Mahershalal-Hashbaz means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. Not to be confused with shaking your booty. Yeah, Casey and the Sunshine Band's dad went for that one. But listen, just because you haven't heard of Mephibosheth and you don't know how to pronounce his name doesn't mean he's insignificant. Doesn't mean that's a story you should just pass over and say, whatever, whatever. Haven't heard of him. Far from it. The Holy Spirit carefully chose, of all the people that lived, these are not all the people that ever lived, who would we get to learn of? Who would be included in Holy Scripture? There's a purpose for Mephibosheth being in this story. Remember, the Bible's sprinkled with some men and women whose names and faces you might not recognize, and you might not be able to pronounce their names, but they're trophies of grace nonetheless. Their stories unfold with the plan and the purpose of God's history of grace. And Mephibosheth is a part of that. And since redemption and grace is the theme that ties the Bible all together, redemption and grace, it should come as no surprise to us that woven into that theme are men and women that the world today would just walk right by, overlook, discount, ignore. But in God's sight, listen to me, in God's sight, there are no big and little people. Just people. Just people. Because this theme of redemption has one main character, one star, and he's called the Bright and Morning Star, and his name is Jesus Christ. There are only two categories of people, Jesus and everybody else, Savior and sinners. So today we're going to look at a man who was totally surprised by grace. Surprised by grace, taken back by grace, caught unawares by grace. And if you thought you saw yourself in Joseph or David or Daniel or Samson, listen to me, you don't have to look very hard to see yourself in Mephibosheth. We are Mephibosheth. You might not like what you see, but it doesn't change the fact that Mephibosheth characterizes every single one of us as sinners saved by grace. Mephibosheth is an Old Testament type of every single person who would ever put their trust in Christ. So turn with me in your Bibles this morning. I want you to see the story, and if you got your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to follow along as I read 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's in the Old Testament. Go to the front of your Bible. It's towards the front, one of the early books. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's just 13 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 9. You follow along as I read. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here's your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant? What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to King David, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you would drive home the glorious truth that's in this story. God, grip us with grace. Rivet our attention on grace. Fix our eyes on the Savior. Renew and refresh and revive and restore to us our first love. Bring us back to our first love. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Lift up Christ. Reveal your word to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want you to see three surprises of grace. Three surprises of grace that stand out in the life of Mephibosheth. Here's the first surprise. Mephibosheth found out that grace takes the initiative and goes looking for undeserving sinners. Grace takes the initiative and goes looking for undeserving sinners. Outcasts, enemies. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that grace goes looking? Listen, you didn't find God. He was never lost. God found you. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, if you're here this morning and you're saved, if you're here this morning and you're forgiven, if you're here this morning and you know anything about a clear conscience to be right between you and the God of the universe, if you're here this morning and you have the hope of heaven and the promise of a glorious future, God started that. God came looking for you. Grace takes the initiative and goes looking for undeserving sinners. Grace is a hunter. Grace is a hunter. Grace is never idle. Grace doesn't wait. Grace takes the initiative. You see it played out in this story with David and Mephibosheth here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In verse 1, you see David taking the initiative and asking, is there still anyone of the house of Saul, house of Jonathan? You see it again in verse 3. Look in your Bible. Is there still not someone of the house of Saul? And then in verse 3, where is he? Verse 4, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Looking. Looking. See, David remembered that he had made a covenant. Now, look up in the previous chapter, in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. I wish I could read all of chapter 8 and we could wind into chapter 9. You could get the context, but for the sake of time, we cannot do that. But let me give you just a little snapshot of chapter 8. And you'll see it makes chapter 9 stand out even more. What's been going on in chapter 8 is David has just been wiping out people left and right. Wiping out, not individuals, whole people groups, cities, territories, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, this king, that king. Let me give you just a little snapshot. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning of verse 11, King David dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. He's been running around subduing a lot of nations. That's a nice way of saying killing. Wiping them out, stomping them. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from the Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians. That's the last thing he did before we start chapter 9. In the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons in all the Edomites because David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. There's David, romping and stomping and subduing. And then we go to chapter 9, and he starts saying, is there still anyone of the house of Saul? Jonathan? I'm sure everyone around the throne thought, yeah, right, like you want to bless them. Yeah, that's what you want to do? You want to find somebody from that house to bless? I don't think so. But David remembered that he had made a covenant of friendship with Jonathan and with his family. And so after David was securely seated on the throne, and chapter 8 shows us he's securely seated on the throne. He hasn't run into any trouble. There's nobody that's threatening David. He is securely seated on the throne. He could do whatever he wants. He remembers a covenant. He remembers a covenant he made with Jonathan. And he remembers a covenant that he made with Jonathan's family, the former dynasty, the Saul dynasty. And he asked a question, is there anyone left from that former dynasty? Now that in itself was not an unusual question. Because a king, once he was securely seated, they would often ask that question. And they would send out messengers and men on horseback to go and find anyone from that former dynasty to do what? Wipe them out. Kill them. Eliminate any threat to the throne. Make sure there's no offspring, no distant relative that could be a threat to the throne. So that was a common question. Is there anyone yet left of the house of Saul, the house of Jonathan? But David went looking to bless. To bless. And they find one of Saul's old servants. This was an old man, Ziba. He's got 15 sons and 20 servants of his own. They find an old former servant of Saul who squeals on Mephibosheth, who gives the goods and says, oh yeah, I know one. I know of one that's left. And Mephibosheth was living the life of a cripple who couldn't even take care of himself. When he was only 5 years old, you can find the story in 2 Samuel 4:4. We're not going to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 4:4, you can find the story of when he was 5 years old, Mephibosheth. A messenger arrived with the news that both Jonathan, his father, and Saul, his grandfather, had been killed in the same battle. And, as far as they knew, he had every reason to believe that he was the king's enemy now and would be the next one killed. So his nursemaid picks him up and begins to flee the city. And everyone's told, flee, flee, flee. She's running with this five-year-old boy. She drops him. Somehow, the way that he falls, his feet are shattered. Both feet. There's no time to stop and set the bones to give medical attention to the proper whatever should have been done. So the bones never healed properly, and Mephibosheth never walks again. Lame in both feet. He's been that way since 5 years old. Lame in both feet. Now here's Mephibosheth living as a fugitive, living in fear, wondering when the dreaded day would come that there'd be a knock on his door, and when he opened the door, there would be king's soldiers to call him into the king's presence, to be taken away, to be executed or tortured or both. But he had no idea that the knock that he had been fearing so much would usher him into the presence of a gracious king who would lavish him with grace and blessing and take care of him the rest of his days. Guess what? The same is true of God, the king of the universe. Same is true of God. God's been looking for us since the fall, and we've been running since the fall. Living as fugitives, hiding, scared, fearing that knock, thinking that knock will mean death, thinking that knock will mean the end of life as I know it, thinking he wants to harm me. God's been looking for us, and Satan's been lying to us. Satan lies to us to get us to think and to try to convince us that God's not good. He'll ruin your life. He's out to get you. But God's been looking for us since the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, when men and women sinned against God and turned from God, God, even in Genesis 3, from the very beginning, who went looking for who? God went looking for us. Genesis 3, 9, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? In Genesis 3, 10, Adam confesses, I was afraid and I hid. And we've been hiding ever since. Hiding from a good God. Running as fugitives from a good God. Just like Mephibosheth was hiding. Look at it again in verse 4 of our passage this morning. 2 Samuel 9, verse 4. So the king said to him, Ziba, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. In the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Listen to me. If you look on a map, if you were to look on a map, you can't get any further north than Lodibar and still be in the kingdom of Israel. Mephibosheth has gotten as far away from Jerusalem as he can. Mephibosheth has removed himself as far away from the king as he can. Laying low, living in fear. For about 15 years now, he's been living low. Verse 12 tells us, if you look in your passage, that Mephibosheth now has a son of his own, Micah, a young son. So Mephibosheth's probably about 20 years old now. For 15 years, he's been living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Lodibar, way up north, as far away as he can get from Jerusalem, from the king. They find him in Lodibar. You know where Mephibosheth was? He was in the same place every single one of us are before God in his grace finds us. In Lodibar. The word Lodibar means a desert place, a dry place. That's where you are, apart from Christ. And here's what's interesting. I don't want to make too much of this. Machir means salesman. He's in a dry place being sold a bill of goods, believing lies about the king, living in fear of a king that's actually good, that wants to bless, that wants to lavish, that wants to restore, that wants to rescue. Living in Lodibar, thinking the king's out to get him. But King David went looking and found Mephibosheth. Look in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 9. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Notice, David, who now has everything to lose and nothing to gain by calling for Mephibosheth, took the initiative. And as the old King James says, if you have the old King James Bible, I like how it says, fetched him. He fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. He fetched him. Listen to me. The ignorant, crippled sinner doesn't take the initiative. Oh, no. God does. God does. God sends for us, and he fetches us out of Lodibar. God fetches us out of Lodibar. Some of you this morning, you look good. You smell good from here. You rode in here driving something nice. But you're living in Lodibar, a desert place. You're living in, some of you here this morning, you're living in Lodibar. Oh, that may not be what's on the nice stone entrance of you. It may say Plantation Point. It may say Hempstead. That may not be the name that's on your return address labels. But you're living in Lodibar. Even with the nice clothes, nice car, nice neighborhood, good job, eating out, entertainment. But it's Lodibar. Because you're still on the run. You're still laying low. Still hiding from God. Still living as a fugitive. Still believing the lies of Satan that this is a bad God that wants to ruin you. You're dry and you're thirsty and barren and you know it. The stuff you've padded your life with cannot quench the thirsting in your soul. Cannot. Does not. And you're running scared from God, the fountain of living water. You're in a dry place. You're in a desert place. And you're turning and running from the very one who's the fountain of living water. And Satan tries to make us think that he is just in the business of turning off living water, of leaving you in a dry place, taking away all good, taking away all blessing, taking away all refreshment and joy in your life. What a lie. What a lie. What a lie. Some of you are believing it. Some of you this morning are in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. And I've got good news for you. This king wants to bless. This king wants to rescue you. This king wants to bring you to his table. Grace is looking for you this morning. Grace is on the hunt this morning. Grace is with us this morning. It's not just something we sing about. It's not just something for John Newton on the slave ship to write a hymn about. Grace is here this morning, and he's looking for you. Grace is on the prowl. By God's Holy Spirit, he's on the prowl. And some of you right now, you are uncomfortable because you know I'm talking to you. You say, how does he know? How does he know? I don't know, but the Holy Spirit knows. Oh, stop running. Stop living as a fugitive. Take off the camo. Stop crouching and fearing and crawling. Come out. Lift your hands and surrender to this good king. All those years, 15 years that Mephibosheth dreaded that knock on the door, thinking that the sight of the king's soldiers would lead him into the presence of torture and death. And it was a lie. It was a lie. Those of you that are here that you know Christ, you know Christ this morning. He's your Savior. Aren't you glad that He fetched you from Lodabar, that He fetched you out of the house of Machir, out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel, and brought you to His table? He got you. He got you. He sent word for you. Said, is there not another sinner? Bring him. Bring him. Holy Spirit, He says to the Holy Spirit every day, is there not another one in the house of Machir? In the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar, go get him. Go get him. Go get him. Go get him. That's what Paul was talking about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, that's what took place. Yes, you had to put your faith in Christ. Yes, you needed to repent. Yes, you had to surrender your life to the Lord, but God came to you first and fetched you out of Lodabar, or you would have stayed right there the rest of... Mephibosheth would have lived the rest of his days holed up in a rented room in a man's home named Machir in Lodabar had David not sent for him. Folks, God's in the business of finding lost sinners and fetching them from Lodabar. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, you were fetched from Lodabar. You are one that has been fetched. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. You were lost. Not that which was doing pretty good but needed a little boost. That which was taking care of himself or herself really well but every now and then needed some sorting out. Lost. Lost. Now, did you know it? In many cases, probably not. But you can be driving around in your car and not know you're lost. I do it all the time. Do it on a regular basis. We were lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, as Brad had us read from the Message, says, for when we were still without strength, Romans 5, 6, when we were still without strength, the New American Standard says helpless. The NIV says powerless. Without strength, helpless, powerless, crippled. Mephibosheth, when we were still Mephibosheths, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet... what? Sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. But God put His love on the line for us by offering His Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to Him. That's how the Message says it. While we were of no use whatever to Him, God put His love on the line. Mephibosheth was of no use whatever to David. It was all grace. There was nothing that Mephibosheth brought to the table, folks. Nothing that Mephibosheth, he brought his crippled, he was carried to the table. He can't walk, lame in both feet. So that's the first surprise this morning. Grace takes the initiative and goes looking for undeserving sinners, fugitives, rebels, outcasts, cripples. But I want you to see a second surprise. Second surprise that Mephibosheth found out is the riches of this kind of grace... the riches of this kind of grace, and it's rich, are based on the merits of another. Of another. The riches of this kind of grace are based on the merits of another. In other words, you don't get this kind of grace because of who you are. Mephibosheth wasn't at the table because of who he was. Why was he at the table? For Jonathan, his father's sake. Because of another. Because of another. Because of another. Listen to me. That means you don't earn it, you can't lose it, but It starts with you on your face and debased. When you understand that the riches of this kind of grace are based on the merits of another, you can't earn it, you can't lose it, but it starts with you on your face and debased. In the story of Mephibosheth, you see the only appropriate response to this kind of grace. I think the story of Mephibosheth illustrates more powerfully than any other place, what should our response be to this kind of grace? How should I respond? What should be my posture, my attitude, my thinking? What should I think about myself in this equation that God would save me? And here's what's so sick. Here's what our world does. Christian world, family Christian bookstore world, Thomas Nelson Publishing House world. If God would save me, golly, I must be really precious in His sight and worth a lot. And so we'll get a whole self-esteem spin out of this thing. We got a Christian version of the self-esteem nonsense running around in the church today. And it's a dishonor to God. The glory of the gospel is that God saved people who were not worthy and didn't deserve it. Oh my goodness. And Freud stands up in his grave and cheers. And the saints that were surrounded by, according to Hebrews 12, just groan every time they hear that kind of talk. Why were we yet enemies, helpless, powerless, fugitives on the run, shaking our fist at God? There was nothing about us. Don't look at the cross, folks, and say, if Christ would go to the cross for me, then God must have thought I was worth a lot. The cross demonstrates the incredible love of a God who would send His Son to die for people who were worms, wretches, enemies, outcasts. And 100 years ago, the songs talked that way, and no one wants to write them that way anymore, except for maybe PDI and Sovereign Grace while we try to get some of our songs. They've actually taken hymnals today and changed the old hymns that talked about being a wretch, being a worm. They understood. They were reading their Bibles more closely than today. More Bible and less psychology. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch. Wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. Was blind, but now I see. Mephibosheth was there on the basis of the merits of another. Of another. Of another. And so the only appropriate response is, look in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 9. Verse 6 of 2 Samuel 9. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of David, had come to David, he what? Fell on his face and prostrated himself and said, here is your servant. He doesn't know what he's going to hear next out of the lips. The soldiers didn't give him any indication how this was going. What's up? Imagine his mind all the way from Lodibar, it's a long trip, all the way to Jerusalem. Can't walk. He's on a donkey perhaps or horseback, thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's thinking the worst? When he gets into the king's presence, he's smart enough to know where he ought to be. On his face, prostrate, and says, here's your servant. Here's your servant. When grace comes home to you, you get down on your face. Grace humbles you. Grace lays you low. Grace puts an end to the how great I am. Then look in verse 8. It gets even better, or gets even lower, however you want to look at it. In verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a, what? Dead dog as I. Now, we can't appreciate that not being Hebrews, not being in that culture, not living in that day. Folks, if you wanted to insult someone, you called them a dog. See, remember the Jews? What did they call the Gentiles? I can't believe that you're going to go and preach the gospel to these Gentile dogs. Listen, dogs in that culture, it wasn't Fifi and Fido and your little lap dog, just Pomeranian with white hair, and you just pet him and wash him, and you have bows, and you buy him little pets and bet. Dogs were scavengers. They ran around, and they licked the blood. Remember when Jezebel was thrown down out of the window? What happened? It says her blood and her guts spilled out, and the dogs licked it up and ate it and chewed up all her bones. That was dogs back then. You didn't put them in your laps. They were scavengers, and the Hebrews thought they were vile and the dirtiest of creatures. I mean, they thought about dogs like I think about cats. I mean, that's a cat's place. You know? Yeah. Don't email me. It's true. It's just one day you'll know. There'll be no cats in heaven. Maybe some dogs. That whole thing about the new heaven, new earth, minus cats. No cats there, not around my mansion. Dogs were vile. You'll find the reference to dog many places in the Old Testament. Remember Goliath when he came out to David? He said, "What am I, a dog, that you would come to me with sticks?" Since all he had was a little sling. When Shimei was throwing rocks at David as David was leaving the city in shame when his son had led a rebellion, Shimei is throwing rocks, and one of David's servants said, "Let me go take off his head. Why should we let a dead dog like him talk and mock the king that way?" Low, 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 low. Dead dog, the ultimate. And here's Mephibosheth on his face, prostrate, saying, "Why should the king consider such a dead dog as I?" Assumes the posture of a servant. Assumes the dead dog attitude. Whoa, Mephibosheth needs some self-esteem, a self-actualization class, huh? A boost in his self-worth. No, Mephibosheth got it right. Mephibosheth came to David with a dead dog attitude. And you know what? Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Because look in verse 9. David doesn't correct him. David doesn't correct him. David doesn't say, "Oh, Mephibosheth, get up, get up, get up. Don't talk about yourself that way. You've got a lot to offer. You bring a lot into my kingdom. You're a really neat guy. I knew your dad and your granddad. Oh, get up. You're embarrassing me." Uh-uh. No correction. No, he didn't correct him. He left that hanging in the air. "Who am I that the king should consider such a dead dog as I?" Too many people today, too often today, people are not willing to assume the humble attitude before God like Mephibosheth took before David. King David, an earthly human man that had sinned himself, and yet we're coming before the King of the universe in all his holiness and glory and perfection and majesty. And yet our flesh rears up, and we don't want to assume that kind of posture, that kind of humility, that kind of thinking about ourselves. And many times it's our own arrogance and pride that stands in the way of God's blessing and grace and lavish on us. What about you this morning? Have you reached the point of dead dog attitude? Are you still busy thinking about how good you are, or how much better you are than certain other people, or what you have to offer? It was almost the feeling among some people that God is really blessed to have you in the kingdom. His kingdom's just thriving now because of me. He did pretty good when he got me. Oh, folks, listen. We need to assume, we need to adopt, we need to embrace for a lifetime the Mephibosheth attitude. Who am I? Who am I that the king should consider a dead dog such as me? Now look at verse 7 again. Look at the grace again in verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake." Do not fear is the first thing that he said. Why? There's a whole lot he could be afraid of right now. Do not fear. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Why did Mephibosheth not need to be afraid? Why was Mephibosheth treated like one of David's sons? Listen, this is good. This is the heart of substitutionary atonement. This is the heart of covenantal grace. Covenantal grace. That you receive favor and blessing and forgiveness by the merits of another. He says, "I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." In verse 7, that word surely, the word surely, we would just skip over that. We don't think much of that. But listen, the word surely in our English language is far too weak to convey the sense of what it really is in the Hebrew. The word surely in the Hebrew there is a covenant promise word. He's reminding Mephibosheth of a covenant that he made. I will surely. So he's not using words loosely and just filling up the paragraph there. I will surely, in a covenant-keeping, promise-remembering way, show kindness to to you. I'm surely going to do that because I made a promise. I made a covenant. It was for Jonathan's sake. Now stay with me now. Jonathan's relationship, Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan's relationship with David, Jonathan's relationship with David got Mephibosheth a place at the table. The righteousness of Jesus Christ and his perfect relationship to God, the Father of the universe, earns us a place at God's table in God's kingdom. It's nothing we've done, nothing we'll ever do. It's all about Christ, all about his perfect sacrifice and merit, so that we don't have to fear God anymore. And yes, Hebrews 10:31 tells us there's plenty to fear. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Apart from Christ, apart from his merit, apart from his grace, apart from his death on the cross, apart from his robe of righteousness in your life, there's plenty to fear. You should be running scared apart from that. But, the cross of Christ changes all that. Your trust in Christ changes all that and ushers you into the presence of a holy God that can both be just and the justifier of those who put their trust in Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 7 says it so well. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared to man, David reached out to Mephibosheth and lavished his grace and favor on him while he was still a shameful thing. A shameful thing. Look at the lavishing grace in verse 7. He's going to eat at my table continually. Look in verse 10. Mephibosheth's going to eat bread at my table always. Look in verse 11. Mephibosheth shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Look in verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem and ate continually at the king's table. Mephibosheth went from living in the land of Lodabar, dry place, desert place, refugee, living in fear, dreading the day the king would find him, to sitting at the king's table, in the king's presence, experiencing the king's grace and blessing. For 15 years, Mephibosheth's been renting a room in Lodabar, while all the while the king had untold wealth and blessing and favor and grace. Listen to me this morning. Some of you are still renting a room. You're renting a room somewhere. You're thinking it's as good as it gets. God calls you to his table by his son, Jesus Christ, by his favor and his grace and his death. Mephibosheth expected wrath. Instead, he got grace, unbelievable grace, unmerited grace, unexpected grace. The same kind of grace that God ambushed us with and surprised us with. And there's a word in the Bible that I love to see when it describes God's grace. It's the word lavish. 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 I mark it every time I see it in my Bible. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that we are. Because of Christ, because of his death, on the merits of another, for the sake of another. Just like David said, for Jonathan, your father's sake, I will show kindness to you. God says, because of Christ, my son's sake, I will show kindness to you. Sons and daughters. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 says, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. God's not stingy with his grace. He doesn't sprinkle people with grace. He doesn't just douse people with grace. It's a fire hydrant. God lavish us with grace. God goes looking for undeserving sinners, The riches of this grace is based on the merits of another, but there's a third and final surprise I want you to see. Mephibosheth found out that since grace is based on the merits of another, it can't be taken away. It can't be taken away. You can't lose it. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. Look in verse 7 again. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And this grace we have today is based on God's unchanging promise and the merit of another, Jesus Christ. And just as Jonathan made a covenant with David, God the Father made a covenant with his son, Jesus Christ, promising to extend mercy to every single one who belonged to his house through faith." That's what Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 is talking about. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, the writer describes this covenant between God and the Son. Listen, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. He stands in our place forever. He intercedes for us forever. His death and resurrection satisfies the Father forever. This grace can never be taken away. But I want to make a caution here. This grace is something that you should never walk away from. You say, "Well, Brad, why would I do that? Why would I walk away from the kind of grace that you've described? Why would I leave that?" Folks, I see it all the time. I see it happen all the time. I'm not talking about sinners, unbelievers who have refused to come to the table. I'm talking now about people who've been fetched from Lodibar, brought to the king's table, but they reach a point where they get up and they push away from the table and they leave the table. Why? Why? I'm not talking about losing your salvation. The Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation. I'm talking about trying to live the Christian life in your own strength apart from grace. Why would people do that? I'll tell you why I think people do it. Because we don't want to be Mephibosheths forever. It's not flattering. I don't want to be a cripple for life. I need help, but I'm not desperate. I need help, but I'm not destitute. I'm not in Lodibar anymore. I got a place of my own. I'm doing better. I've learned a lot. I've walked with God. What a lie. So many Christians go down in flames when they leave the table. They push away from the table, and they stop thinking that they're crippled, and they start trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. A proper understanding of the riches of this grace leaves you crippled for life, and happy to be so. Crippled for life and happy to be so. Mephibosheths for life. The story doesn't say that he began to walk. The story doesn't say they begin to work the fields. Notice it says, "You're going to sit at my table, and Ziba and his sons and his servants, you're going to eat at my table." Crippled for life. Brennan Manning says, "Though lip service is paid to the gospel of grace, many Christians live as if it is only personal discipline and self-denial that will mold the perfect me. The emphasis is on what I do rather than what God is doing. In this curious process, God is a benign old spectator in the bleachers who cheers when I show up for morning quiet time. Sooner or later, we are confronted with the painful truth of our inadequacy and insufficiency. Our security is shattered and our bootstraps are cut. Something is radically wrong. Our huffing and puffing to impress God, our scrambling for brownie points, our thrashing about trying to fix ourselves while hiding our pettiness and wallowing in guilt are nauseating to God and are a flat denial of the gospel of grace. Our approach to the Christian life is like the enthusiastic young man who just received his plumber's license, was taken to see Niagara Falls. He studied it for a minute and then said, "I think I can fix this." We still think we can fix ourselves. We think if we tried hard enough, we can do it, but we're cripples for life. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Disciplines of Grace, says, here's a spiritual principle. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. Every day of our Christian experience should be a day of relating to God on the basis of grace alone. Let me ask you, on any given day, what is the basis, believers, those of you that say you know Christ, on any given day, what is the basis by which you relate to God? I'm not asking you what you would say with your lips. I'm not asking for your theology, because so often in a church like this, you got it right. I'm asking for your life-ology. How do you live? If we watched you, are you living out that my relationship with God is based on grace alone, not my length of my quiet time, not how much I'm praying, not how many people I witness to, not how kind I am, not... And to drive home this special privilege of Mephibosheth, the Bible tells us four times in this short chapter, four times in 13 verses, God says, he ate at the king's table. He was continually at the king's table. He was at the king's table always. He was one of the king's sons at the king's table. But the story of grace begins and ends in verse 3 and 13 with a very different statement. It seems that God does not want us to get far from this. It seems that God does not want us to forget this. And in case you missed it, God ends the entire story of Mephibosheth by telling us one more time, as if we didn't already know, and Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. It's the last thing we're left thinking about. You never hear of Mephibosheth mentioned again in the Bible. That's left ringing in our heads and our hearts. And Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. That's the place of grace. And if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ, it's a picture of you, it's a picture of me. At the king's table, continually. At the king's table, always. As a king's son, as a king's daughter. But Jeff, but Sandy, but Don, but Brad, but Sally were lame in both feet. End of story. So that we never forget, when he found us, we were lame. When he brings us to the table, we're still lame. It's all of God's grace. He's the Savior. We're the sinner. Sinner saved by grace, but still crippled, lame. So stay at the table of grace. Keep drinking in his grace. Thank him for grace. Live by grace. Rejoice in grace. Extend grace to one another in your marriages, in your families, to those around you. I want to invite our men who are going to help me serve the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time, if you would. And as they do, I want to remind you about the hymn writer, John Newton. He was a rebellious son. He was a runaway, and he was a profane slave trader, a vile man. But God saved him. God arrested John Newton. God fetched John Newton from Lodibar so that as an old man, 82 years old and blind, at 82 years old and blind, John Newton, after 44 years serving as a pastor, from a vile slave trader to a pastor for 44 years, at 82 years old and blind, John Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." If you don't remember anything else I said this morning, I want you to remember those two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. That's why he went on to write the hymn, not common grace, not exceptional grace, not grace to get you started. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I've already gone. 'Twas grace that's brought me safe thus far. And what is it going to be? Grace will lead me home. Grace. Grace. Grace.